Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Dr. Guy Waters about his book, Facing the Last Enemy, Death and the Christian. It's been out now, I think, for about 2 years. It's from Ligonier. Guy, I think this is the first time you've been with us. Welcome. Great to have you with us.
I believe you're right, Fred. Thank you for having me. It's wonderful to be here today.
All right, tell us what your book is all about. Well, maybe three questions here. What's your book all about? Who's your intended audience? And what's the contribution you hope to make?
Sure. So the book, the title says it, is about a Christian perspective on death and dying. There are lots of perspectives in the world on death and dying, but we're looking for an approach to something that all of us are going to face, something that's informed by Scripture and particularly by the gospel. So the intended audience are Christians, people who are in the church, but it's really intended to be picked up and read by anyone who wants to know how Christians view these things. And the goal of the book is to be both theological and practical. It's to give biblical guidance and direction, just what is death and why do we die and what does the scripture say about death, but also some of the how questions. How do we face death? How do we grieve? How do we minister to those who are dying? What will come after death? What can we expect as Christians, as part of our future? And you'd be surprised, if you've been in ministry for any length of time, perhaps not, that there's a wide range of answers to these questions within the church. So wanted to assist Christians to get some biblical clarity and particularly to face death with gospel confidence.
Well, I'll just let our listeners know here right up front that we are currently using this book in our adult Sunday school class in our church. One of our elders is teaching his way through it, I think about a chapter at a time, and it's been wonderfully well received. Our people are thoroughly enjoying it, and it's really kind of odd that they are so enthusiastic about it because of the subject.
Right.
Why would we be so interested in such a topic? But they are, and it's a wonderful study. We encourage our listeners to get a copy. All right, what is death? That may seem like an odd question, but viewed biblically, what is death? Why is death? And in what sense do we understand death as an enemy, as per your title?
Right. So that title, of course, comes from the scripture itself, 1 Corinthians 15. And that's a window into what death is. Death is not part of the order of things for us human beings. Death is an intruder. Death came in because of sin as the penalty of sin. And of course, the good news about death coming in is that death can come out. So we're not consigned to it in perpetuity. So death is going to involve a number of layers. We're most familiar with death at the physical level. Death is not the end of existence. Many people think of death that way, but that's not what death is. It is a severing of our being at its core. We are soul and body united as human beings, and that union will be severed, not permanently, but for a time. There will be a reunion at the resurrection. All people will be raised, some in glory, some in shame. But death involves a severing of soul and body. And death involves two other dimensions. There is, of course, a sense in which people now, our scripture says, dead in trespasses and sins. These are people who are not in Christ, spiritually dead. There's no love for God, no desire to be with him, to hear his word, follow his word. Think of our first parents fleeing the voice of God in the garden upon sin. And then, of course, death has, at its most ultimate dimension, an eternal sense, eternal death, what Scripture calls the second death, when people ultimately at the resurrection, with their soul and body reunited, if they're not in Christ, then they will be ushered into eternal punishment. and that will be experienced in both soul and body. And that's the way in which Scripture presents death to us in those various horizons. And the good news of the gospel is that God in Christ remedies that problem for those who are Christ's at every level. And the Scripture not only tells us that this is so, it also shows us how it's the case.
Let's back up a little bit. Why is death? And I think that will help us understand the enemy language in 1 Corinthians.
That's right. So the why of death, death is not part of the fabric of our created being as we issued from the hand of God. But you'll remember God came to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, and he said, "You've got all the trees in this garden. You can eat of any of them except for one, tree of knowledge of good and evil. And on the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, that's the first mention of death in Scripture. Death is the penalty of sin. Well, we know what happened. Adam disobeyed God, and death was the consequence. He didn't drop dead physically right away, but death began to work itself out in his life until he ultimately did die. The creation, of course, was put under a curse for Adam's sin. And in God's mercy, he intervened. He gives the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, which is a promise of an offspring who will come from Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who had tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and through sin, death. And in seed form, that promise is a promise that the death will come to an end. But death is an enemy, no question. We can't paint it in fair colors. We can't make it anything other than it is. It's an enemy, it's fearful. And the great hope for Christians is that death will be swallowed up in victory at the resurrection, as both Hosea and Paul say.
So every instance of death is a reminder of divine judgment on sin, and in that sense, it's an enemy. And I think it's helpful because what I call an overly Christians often have what I call an overly romanticized approach to death, and we'll have a celebration of life or something, or a celebrate our home going. And for all that's true in all of that, I'm not sure it adequately takes into consideration the awfulness of what death is.
That's right.
All right. What happens after death? There's the intermediate state, there's the eternal state. For now, let's talk about the intermediate state. What is that all about? What is it like, both believer and unbeliever?
Right. So we go back to what death is. It's
All right.
a severance of soul and body. So the body goes into the ground, subject to decay until the resurrection. What happens to the soul? Well, there's been a lot of speculation on this in church history, as I'm sure you're familiar. But what does the scripture say? Well, the scripture says we need to think of it in terms of what happens for the Christian, what happens for the non-Christian. The Christian is going to go straight into the presence of the Savior. Paul says in Philippians 1 that he as he's contemplating his death, that to die is to be with Christ and to live with him. He tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So if you're a Christian, the moment you close your eyes in the sleep of death, you awake in the presence of the Savior. And that is a better by far condition, Paul says, than life in this age, in this world. But it's not our ultimate hope. Well, we can talk about this in a moment. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body. So we're thinking in terms of good, better, and best. The unbeliever, however, is likewise going to be ushered immediately into the presence of his maker and judge, not for salvation, but to receive the pronouncement of judgment in anticipation of the final judgment. and to be consigned to experience the penalty for sin. That is the just judgment of God. And we get glimpses of this in Scripture. You think of the parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man. He goes immediately into torment upon his death. And we could think of other places in Scripture that give us glimpses into that terrible reality as well. But that is a final condition. There is no opportunity for mercy beyond the grave. After death comes judgment. And so that puts on us as the church an urgency to bring the gospel to people who haven't heard it, or to press the gospel on people who are not believing it.
Okay, let's talk bigger picture. How does death inform the Bible story? And how does it inform the gospel? How does it inform the death of Christ?
Right. Well, there's a sense in which the you cannot understand Scripture apart from the reality of death, because death slips in, not at the very beginning, but near to the beginning. And the conclusion of Scripture, the closing chapters of Revelation, is death itself will be destroyed. And in between is the great drama. How is it that the great specter of death is lifted from God's good creation? The answer is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Someone has to come in from the outside, because those who are dead in Adam, in trespasses and sins, we can't do a thing to remedy our plight. We just have to suffer. But God in his mercy comes in the person of Christ, God in the flesh. He comes in from the outside, and he submits himself to death. He's the one man who did not have to die. He's the one man who chose to die. And he suffered an awful death, not for anything he had done, but as the representative of his people. And he bears the penalty for the sins of his people. And he wins by his obedience everlasting life. And so by his death and his resurrection, he deals with our two great problems, that we are lawbreakers and subject to its penalty, and we failed to keep the law, and so we cannot see reward and blessing through law keeping. Well, in Christ, both those problems are dealt with. And even though Christians die and must prepare to die unless Christ comes back, death is completely transformed for the Christian. And what we're waiting for is what Scripture calls hope, or glory, even eternal life. And that is experienced in part immediately upon death. It'll be experienced in full at the resurrection and return of Christ.
All right, once we've said all that, sometimes a question comes up, and let's deal with that. That is, if Christ died in our place, and we are believers, and we are saved by faith and union in faith with Him, why do Christians have to die?
It's a great question, and everything you said is absolutely true. And we want to underscore the justice of God. We don't put up with double jeopardy in human courts. There's no double jeopardy with God. So I think the first thing we have to say is that death to the Christian is in no way penal. We're not receiving the due penalty for our sins when we die, because Christ has borne that for us. So what that means is that death is completely transformed. Death proceeds to us from God as a loving father, not as an unreconciled judge. The older writers used to speak of death as a messenger entirely in submission to God, dispatched to bring us into his presence. Think of what death takes us from. We're being taken from a world of sin. We're leaving our sin behind. We're entering into glory, into the presence of Christ. It's all righteousness, life, and blessedness. And so, in that sense, death, though it is evil, is an instrument of great good. And God intends only good for his children in that terrible and unpleasant circumstance.
Very good. All right, what is the significance of the resurrection of Christ? And let me be specific with it. What's the significance of the resurrection of Christ as it concerns us?
So when Christ rose from the dead, that's a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. We're not saying he was resuscitated from a sleep or a swoon. We're not talking about reincarnation. We're saying that in the very same body in which he suffered and died, he was raised in glory, never to die again, immortal, incorruptible, and ever living. And the scripture tells us that Christ's resurrection is the pattern for our resurrection. As you said a moment ago, we're united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We will be conformed to Christ fully in every way that a redeemed sinner can, up to and including the resurrection body. So the resurrection of Christ is a preview glimpse of what our resurrection body is going to look like. It also confirms for us the absolute certitude of our resurrection. He is the beginning of the resurrection harvest, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If God raised his son from the dead, there is absolutely no way he will not raise us who are in him from the dead as well. It's impossible. So we have entire confidence that God will do this work.
What then is the significance? And I don't think this is adequately appreciated often enough, anyway. What is then the significance of our resurrection? Why is the doctrine of our resurrection so vital to the Christian faith?
Absolutely. Well, for one thing, God made the body, and God has redeemed the body. So our bodies are a constituent part of who we are. We're not souls bouncing around in a tomb of flesh. We're not a ghost in the machine. We are an enfleshed people. And so God's redemption would be impartial and incomplete if we, as he made us, soul and body, were only partly redeemed. And so the resurrection impresses on us that our bodies are part of who we are. Redemption is complete. And it shows us the importance of the body to God. And if the body's important to God, well, it ought to be important to me. What I do with my body right now matters. This is not just a vehicle that I'll discard at some later point. This is the body I'm going to have forever. And so that transforms the way I use it, I handle it, I treat it, recognizing that it's mortal, but also that it will be raised in resurrection hope.
All right, let's look ahead. Christ returns, he raises the dead. What will the eternal state look like?
So we can say that it will be a place that is entirely free from sin and curse and corruption. The Revelation tells us there's no sorrow, there's no sighing, there are no tears. All of that will flee away. The trials of living in a cursed world, the scorching heat and so on, all of that's all going to be a thing of the past. Positively, we'll be in the company of all of the saints and the holy angels. It will be a time of blessed fellowship. The eternal state is not a solitary existence. It is part of the joy is being in the presence of others. And we can't conceive what it's like to be in fellowship where there's no sin at all, only righteousness. And so we just have to use our sanctified imaginations to conceive how wonderful a thing that'll be. But of course, the centerpiece is what the older writers have called the blessed vision of God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be in the presence of our God in Jesus Christ and to enjoy the fruition of that into eternity. I think we get indication in the scripture. And a number of older writers, Edwards included, reflected profoundly on this. I think we'll be growing in eternity, and our knowledge of God, our appreciation for all that he's done. And heaven is not going to be, eternity is not going to be a static place. It's not going to be a place where we're just kind of sitting in chairs and staring at a wall. We'll be engaged, we'll be active in the service and devotion of our God.
All right, you offer some life counsel as well in context of all of this. Let's take two of them before we wrap it up.
Sure.
What counsel do you give for those of us, for us as we look ahead to the inevitable? We're looking ahead to death ourselves. How should we be thinking?
Well, I think none of us knows when that hour will come. And for some of us, though, if we receive a diagnosis or we're suffering under a particular condition, we may know that the hour is closer than it might otherwise be. So I think there are things that we can do to prepare. I think we prepare ourselves spiritually. Am I in Christ? Do I belong to him? Am I growing in my understanding of who he is and what he's done for me? Because we know that the devil will come at us hard in those closing hours. And so fortifying ourselves with the word of God is now is one of the best things we can do. I think we can prepare those around us, our friends and our family. Our absence will be a loss, a hole for them. And so there are things we can do, I think, to mitigate that. We can leave a solid, consistent Christian witness to them. We can share with them what's important to us, tell them of the Savior, tell them of our faith and our love in Christ. That can be a tremendous balm as they grieve afterwards. We can put and should put our financial, our earthly house in order. There's nothing that compounds grief than having to deal with the surprise of finances that are in a shambles or other matters that could have been resolved and taken care of, but just weren't.
Good. All right, one more. How can we best speak with those who know that their death will be soon? I found that difficult in pastoral ministry early on because it seems so awkward to be speaking to someone about their coming death and they know it. And it took me a minute to catch on to that. So give us some counsel in that regard.
Well, I think here Job is instructive. The Job's friends do great until they start opening their mouth, which tells us. And at one point in Job 13, Job says, I kind of wish you'd go back to being silent. It was really better when you weren't talking. So the good thing they did is they were present. So I think that's the first thing we do. We don't withdraw, pull back. We draw near. We come to someone, a brother or sister in Christ. I think we want to be thoughtful as we speak. Our job is not to fix or solve. That I think that was the trap that Job's friends fell into. They saw a problem in front of them. And they believe they had the solution. Well, they didn't have the solution, they just made things worse. I think our first job is to be there. We can ask some open-ended questions. What are you thinking about? Is there anything you'd like to talk about? May I read a scripture? May I pray with you? How can I pray with you? I think those visits, they don't have to be and probably shouldn't be long or protracted, but just letting them know that somebody loves them, cares for them, and is willing to be a conduit of spiritual encouragement just means the world.
I found that it's important to go ahead and address the subject with them because it's on their mind. It's awkward, but part of my ministry to them can be to help direct their thinking at such a time. Okay, let's see what's going to happen. Let's talk about what you are looking toward. And I want to give them assurances of my appreciation for them, our love for them, and things like that, but also to get them to think forward to see what Christ has promised and what they have to look forward to.
That's right.
It's a marvelous subject. It's an excellent book. And as I've mentioned, we are going through it in our adult Sunday school class at church. I highly recommend it for the same. Use it at your churches. Get a bunch of copies, distribute them widely, and use it well. It's an excellent study. Guy, thanks so much.
Oh, I appreciate it, Fred. Thank you.
Great to have you with us.
Thanks.